So let's read Galatians chapter 2. We'll read verses 16 through 21. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, O God, would you please give us understanding in your word, O God, and we pray that you would miraculously apply it to our hearts, unto each need here, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Here in Galatians 2, 16 through 21, we've been parked for quite a while, and I don't apologize for that, because I believe that this is the most significant portion in this epistle, because this is where the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins his systematic argument against the falsities in Galatia. And it is here that he summarizes his points of difference. In the beginning of chapter 1, the apostle gives a brief introduction that is followed by a blistering rebuke. And then in the remainder of that chapter, he gives the account, if you remember, of his former life and then of his conversion. Then in chapter 2, it begins with an account of the council at Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, he details the confrontation that he had with Peter at Antioch because he and others were playing the part of the hypocrite. And that confrontation led him into this discourse that we find ourselves in here in verses 16 through 21, which is really a summary of the whole of Paul's disputation or debate that he had with the Galatians. And we should highlight the fact that this short introduction or summary of his argument, it begins and ends with the same proposition or idea. We can plainly see in verse 16 that salvation is not of works, but by faith and in Jesus Christ. And that verse starts with this phrase. If you look there in verse 16, it starts with this phrase, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And now here in verse 21, he positions his argument in such a way that he is making justification by works an utter impossibility, by contrasting it with the merit or the value that is found in the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice. This all-important principle has become very familiar to us over the last couple months as we've been working through these two chapters. And you may be thinking to yourself that we already know this, Mark. We already know you're going to say that salvation is by faith alone, without works. But I would be careful, because knowing something and having it work in your heart are two different matters. And I hope that you realize that we tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt when we should not. And this is not something that we can get wrong. Because this understanding that salvation is by faith in Christ without works is the very hinge pin or the thing that holds everything else together in terms of what it means to be saved. And the Holy Spirit is so bent on making this crystal clear in our minds that he uses this dramatic or graphic language in our text to, I believe, to disturb us or to shock us to make this statement that Christ is dead in vain is quite dramatic. Place yourself in the shoes of these Galatians and listen to the apostle's words. He is saying, by trying to save yourself by your works, you are rejecting the work of Christ on the cross. Think, he could have said that because of Christ's work on the cross, that you're not saved by works. Right? He could have put it in the positive. That's the normal way that you would construct that sentence. But instead, in his style that he does often, he flips it around to show the extreme nature of what he's saying, and that men naturally hate God's remedy for sin, even the death of his own dear son. But we would rather take our own supposed remedy, our own self-righteousness that eases our conscience and inflates our ego. But the scripture says, as we read earlier in Hebrews 10, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If a man sins not knowing of Jesus Christ, it is bad enough to send him to hell, for he is in violation of the laws of nature, and the laws of his conscience are telling him of the laws of God, and he is in violation. But how much worse is the offense of a man who knows of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and yet continues in his own sin or in his own self-righteousness? To insist upon our own supposed self-worth and accumulation of merit in the acknowledgement of what Jesus Christ has done is the greatest of all sins. That's really what he's saying here. Think with me. To reject and to count the sacrifice of Christ as vain, as worthless, certainly is the greatest of sins. And make no mistake about it. If you insist upon your unbelief, you are not neutral or passive in establishing your own righteousness. But on the contrary, no matter how you may perceive yourself, you are as the Pharisees casting judgment upon others and aspiring or yearning for the disposal of Christ. This is a sobering issue to deal with, and I think that is why the apostle uses such forceful language and says, then is Christ dead in vain. Our text in Galatians 2:21, if you look at it, reads, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The text could read, I do not frustrate the grace of God by going back to the law for righteousness, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we will split, and I'll explain how I got to that point, but we'll split our text into two parts. One, I do not frustrate the grace of God by going back to the law for righteousness. Like I said, in 1 minute I'll explain how I came to that point. But number two, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So number one, I do not frustrate the grace of God by going back to the law for righteousness. The word frustrate means to disannul or to make useless. And I think that going back to, as I added, is implied in the text because of the context of the epistle. In other words, these Galatians had already made a profession of Christ, and now a portion of them were going back to the system of works. Is that right? That's the context of Galatians. You see that clearly in Galatians 4:9, when the apostle writes, but now, after that ye have known God, or are rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? And the phrase, if righteousness come by the law, can easily be transposed from the second part of the text to the first because of the flow of thought in the text. Do you see that? So it helps us to clarify what is being said, even though it seems a little redundant, by translating the first part of the verse by saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God by going back to the law for righteousness. And I think that it is to our advantage to break these two headings into two questions. First, what does it look like for someone who has made a profession of faith to turn back to their works? I put this first heading into the form of this question because in saying that he does not frustrate the grace of God by going back to the law for righteousness, he is in essence indicting them for doing so. And part A of verse number 1 of chapter 3, if you look at it, it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? So it is the context of how he is writing. And the concerning part is that these Galatians were not supposing themselves to be going back to their works for justification. And yet they were. And that is a warning to us. And that we might not think we are going back to our works. And we may be. Therefore, I think it is prudent and sensible for us to look at what the apostle saw in these Galatians that brought him to these conclusions that they were going back to their works, and thus judge ourselves by these same standards. This is very applicable to us. Many of us have made a profession in Christ. Many of us have made a profession of Christ for years, as these Galatians did. But these Galatians had gone back to their works. What does it look like? I see five things that were indicators that the Galatians were in danger of going back to their works for righteousness. This will be the main body of what I want to say. But number one, they lacked discernment. Look with me in chapter 1. You turn just one page to verses 6 and 7. In my Bible, it's on the same page. In chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, the apostle says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but listen, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 4, you see that there were deceivers coming in secretly, which we learn from Peter and Jude is always the way they come in. They come in subtly and secretly, promoting their false doctrine. And there were false teachers infiltrating the Galatian churches, and they were not able to discern them. This causes us to ask, can you discern false teachers? Or are you caught in the spirit of this age that says, well, if you speak negative against other preachers, then you're somehow wrong or you're being self-righteous. But yet 25 of the 27 New Testament books deal with false teachers. 16 times in the New Testament, false teachers are named by name. In the 16 commendations or rebukes that Christ gives to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, 9 of those 16 have something to do with false teachers. It's certainly on the top of Christ's list, and yet many neglect it. Paul warned the Corinthians of the same thing in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. To be guarded against going back to works for justification, we must have discernment about who is false. The false teacher does not come to you looking like he just crawled out of the alley, or looking like, sounding like he wants to harm anyone. But conversely, He is dressed nice, well-educated. He can dazzle the mind with the in-depth reasoning. He has a Bible under his arm and a personality that can charm anyone. But we must be born again and have the scripture well planted in our minds if we are going to discern these deceivers. And I warn you, if you cannot, then you are most likely already under their control. And therefore, you are, whether you realize it or not, working for your salvation, I believe. At least there's a good chance you are. I'm not saying this one may not be an absolute indication, but it is a good indicator that the apostle was so concerned about these Galatians that they could not discern these false teachers. And it was the indicator that they were going back to their works. So can you discern the false teachers? Number two, these Galatians were in danger of going back to their works for justification because they were subtly deceived into thinking that there was merit in their sanctified works. Look with me in Galatians 3, verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now made perfect in the flesh?" Matthew Henry says of this text, "They had embraced the doctrine of the gospel, by means of which they had received the Spirit, and wherein only the true way of justification is revealed. And thus they had begun well, but now they were turning to the law and expected to be advanced to higher degrees of perfection by adding the observance of it to faith in Christ in order to their justification. And while they sought to be justified this way, they were far from being more perfect Christians and were in danger of being no Christians at all." Dear Christian, as we talk here often, and we ought to talk often because the scripture talks this way, that we are called unto certain duties as those who are the servants of Christ. But never, and I say never, let us be deluded into the thinking that our forgiveness of sins and perfect righteousness in the courtroom of heaven is found anywhere else but in the perfect person and work of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Never be deceived. And it's very common. I don't know if you're familiar with it. There's a very common doctrine in the Reformed churches that's been going around for decades, if not centuries, that somehow in our sanctified works, that when we're born again and now the Spirit is working in us to do these things, that is meriting us favor with God in our justification. And that is a damning doctrine. And we must realize that. Many seem to advance in their Christian character and duty, and we ought to. But that does not make me more qualified for heaven. And if you think that it does, you have reverted back to your works for justification. And I warn you, you are in danger of hellfire. This is a serious matter. That your sanctified works do not gain you forgiveness. And so many people have this confused. They cannot discern between justification and sanctification. And from that spins all of these, many of these heretical doctrines. If a man is justified, as we read in Hebrews 10, his sins are paid for once and for all by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, he will be daily dealing with his sins. But in the daily dealing with his sins, that does not grant him more forgiveness or more of an upright standing with God. That is solely through the perfect work and person of Christ and Christ alone. So secondly, I believe these Galatians were being deceived because they thought that there was merit in their sanctified works. Thirdly, another proof that these Galatians were going back to their works for righteousness was that they were viewing the law as being bad. Look at the end of this chapter, in chapter 3. You see there, in verse 21, it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" And remember, when he asks a question, most of the time, what is he doing? He's answering an objection. So they were saying that it was against the law, that the promises and the law was somehow, they're saying that Paul is pitting one against the other. So he's asking this question, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have been given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So the problem is not with the law. But the scripture hath concluded, he goes on, that are all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the problem is not with the law, as many perceive it to be, but the problem is with me.
Preach.
If we could keep the law perfectly, which we can't, but if we could, then we would go to heaven. And we need not neglect that understanding. It's almost fully neglected today. And it makes God into something other than holy. In verse 24, it says in chapter 3, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Often when the apostle asks that question, like I mentioned, he's answering their question. So is the law against the promises of God? His answer is, God forbid. So many have this idea that the law is bad, or that somehow because we are not justified through keeping the law, that the problem is with the law. The law is just and holy and good in Romans 7. The law is the expression of God's holy character. And to negate or dismiss the law as if it's the problem is a certain indicator that one has gone back to the law to establish their own righteousness. Now that may sound like a contradiction, but I contend that it is only a paradox. A paradox is something that appears to be a contradiction on the surface, but as you dig deeper, the two seeming contradicting ideas are reconciled. So follow me. The Holy Spirit taught us in Romans 7 that we cannot know sin except through the law. He also says that in Romans 3:20. We just read that the law is our schoolmaster, the one who brings us to Christ. So we cannot be brought to Christ without the law. You cannot. You must understand, children, that you are under 100% full obligation to obey all that God commands. And if you don't, you are under his judgment. That's what will drive you to Christ. That understanding will drive you to Christ. But what have we done? We've erased that and said, we're not saved by the law. We're not saved by the law. So we can just discard the law, supposedly. But those who are truly converted will never go back to the law to try to justify themselves, because they have seen that Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the law for them in Romans 5:19b and in Romans 8:3-4. In Romans 5:19, it says, "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Do you see? If the law has never brought you to the end of yourself and your own works, as much as you may say that you are not justified by your works, you can do no other. You must try to appease God with your works until the law does its work and shows you the perfections of God in his perfect and absolute requirement to keep the whole law perfectly. We see that in Romans 10:3-4. It says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You must come to Christ through the law. We went over that a few weeks ago in Galatians 2:19. For I am dead to the law through the law. And therefore, those who belittle the law or discard the law must go back to their works for justification. They have no other choice. You can't do anything else. Think of every false religion. What are they doing in every false religion? They're hoping that their good outweighs their bad. They're hoping that they can do enough good to appease God. And you must go back to that system unless you are brought to the law and seeing God's holy requirements and brought to nothing and relinquish your works and trust in Christ. Number four, the fourth indicator that they were going back to the law for their justification is that they were trusting in their circumcision or in a ceremony or ordinance. You see that if you want to look in Galatians 5, verses 2. Verse 2, it says, Behold, I say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You might say, well, we don't depend on our circumcision here in America, but how many identify themselves as Christians by some ritual or ceremony or ordinance? Many, I even met one yesterday, that they say that they are made right with God through their baptism. Or how many are trusting in their admittance into the church membership, or upon their confirmation, or even when they walk down the aisle to give their life to Jesus, or even are relying upon a prayer that they prayed to receive Jesus. The moment we say that there is something that I did, and therefore I am saved, we are in danger of going back to our works for righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that can be very subtle, I believe. And when our testimony starts, I listen for someone's testimony. If it starts with, I did, then we need to be very careful with that. It should start with, God did. The only way it should start with I is that I was going in the wrong direction. I was rebelling against God, but God intervened. It is the work of God. And unless we understand that, we will not forsake our baptism or these other things that we may hold on to for our justification. Fifthly, in Galatians 6:3, if you just turn one more page, there in verse 3 of Galatians 6, the Holy Spirit writes through Paul, If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So when we exalt ourselves, I think it is a clear indicator that we are going back to our own works for justification. A man that has forsaken his own works for his righteousness has done so because he has seen that he has no good works. He has seen himself. That his problem is not that he's outwardly disobeying the law. That's only the fruit of the problem. The problem is he has these inward desires. If the desires were gone, then the outward would take care of itself. We must come to Christ as the publican in the temple, beating our chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But on the other side of the spectrum, we see the Pharisee standing in the same place of worship saying, Thank God, I am not as other men. I think there's a word we should listen for. I listen for it when I'm evangelizing, and it's the word they. I think if we use the word they too much, it's an indicator that we're doing this. In other words, they did this. They did that. It's their fault. You know, people, when they do this, you know. And that is an indicator that someone is exalting themselves. Let's get right down to where the rubber meets the road and ask this question. Are you better than anybody else? And it's easy to say no. But let's put some names to that question and then see what you say. What about, let's see, how about the young guy who murdered those 17 people in Florida at that school? Do you think that you're better than him? How about, let's just go to the worst. How about Hitler? Do you think that you're better than him? Be honest with yourself. Because when you start putting names to that question, we start defending ourselves by nature and saying, well, I'm really not that bad. I might be bad, but I'm not that bad. And we are subtly exalting ourselves. The only way not to be a hypocrite is to say, as the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of all sinners. It's the only way not to exalt yourself. People may appear to be humble, but if that is not our view of ourselves, that I am the chief of all sinners, that all evil that is possible resides in my heart, then we are very subtly, even obviously, going back to our works for righteousness. We need not exalt ourselves and by doing so deceive ourselves. When we are considering the politicians and we point the finger and say, I would never make a decision like that, or say, he is crooked. Or how about when we watch the news and see the heinous crimes committed, and in our minds we are saying that we would never do such a thing. Now, there is nothing wrong with desiring justice, and we should when someone commits a crime, but we need not to exalt ourselves. For even though we may not have committed such a terrible crime, it is only by the grace of God. There is nothing inside of you or inside of me. And you must learn this. There's nothing inside of you. There's nothing inside of you that's restraining you from doing the worst sins. Only what is outside of us has restrained us, and those things have become a part of us, so they are now inside of us, such as children being disciplined by their father. And I thank God that my father properly and lovingly disciplined me, and that instilled something in me, right? And I thank God that when I was in middle school, I got into trouble, and I got in trouble with the police, and I almost went to jail, and that taught me something, right? The government, my family, the law, all these things are restricting us. They're holding us back. The Holy Spirit, even the Holy Spirit's work, in a general sense, is holding back unbelievers from sinning. And now, the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you're a believer. But without any of those influences, make no mistake about it, you, I, would commit the worst crimes that are possible. And God must show you that. If he doesn't, you will go back to your works. You will exalt yourself. And you will think there's something in you that can please God and bring his favor your way. So these are the indicators that a man has gone back to his works that I see in the book of Galatians. There may be more, if anybody could find more. But one, he cannot discern what is false, neither can he discern the false teachers. Two, he thinks that there is merit in his sanctified works. Three, he views the law as being bad, and therefore the law could never do its work, showing him his condemnation before God. Four, he is trusting in some ritual or ceremony or ordinance. And number five, he exalts himself above others. Please let us examine ourselves on these terms. And you only have to fail in one of these areas, really. and B, one who is going back to their works for justification. Which brings us to our second heading, which will be much shorter, and it will be in conclusion, and it is, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we split the text into two parts. The second part is, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And we will put this into this question, our second question. Why do men that are truly born again not go back to the law for righteousness? Why? And it's interesting how he words this. And you see the first part, he's indicting them. And then the second part, he's actually, I believe, showing this reason. Why? Why would we not go back to our works? Because we see that if we could be righteous by our own works, then Christ's death, and then by default his life, holds no value. Now, there could be other reasons why we don't go back to our works. There must be other reasons why we don't go back to our works, such as we just mentioned, the law doing its work in our heart. But here in the text, he's explaining that we don't go back because we see the value of Christ's sacrifice. God is most glorified, not when you find your most peace in him, or however John Piper says it, but God is most glorified in the gospel. That is where God is most glorified, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether I am enjoying it or not, God is glorified in saving sinners. The pinnacle of human history was when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. But here he focuses on the cross, because it is at the cross where all the attributes of God are on display. And I won't get into that in detail, because that's next week. We'll see that in Galatians 3:1, that all the glory of God's attributes are on display at the cross. And so the believer, desiring to have God's glory more in focus, focuses where? On the cross. For the one who knows Jesus Christ, he is becoming more precious. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." We who are in Christ are going to him daily to find the forgiveness for our sins. And that is to find forgiveness first in our sanctification, in that we daily need cleansing, but also in our justification, to recognize that we have been forgiven once and for all. And both are true. A believer knows, I know that I have been forgiven once and for all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If that's true, that will affect me in my daily life and cause me to daily repent, daily look to the blood of Christ and say, "Lord, I need cleanse today. I need your forgiveness today. I have violated your law." Oh, how precious is that blood that cleanses away our sin. And when a man sees the great sacrifice of Christ, he is appalled by the idea of going back to his works for justification. That's the point he's making here. He wants to drive that point home, that when we have seen the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, we are appalled by the idea of going back to our own works for justification. And this interaction with the work of Jesus Christ on the sinner's behalf must be viewed from two angles. One, it is legal, meaning that when Christ died, he took the full legal note that I owe. Think with me, you must start there. You cannot start, secondly, would be the sentimental angle or the affectionate angle. But we must start with the legal. If you do not start with the legal, you'll never come to the proper affections for Christ. And Christ says that in Luke 7, right? When he gives that story, that parable of the man who had the great debt and the man who had the little debt. And they were both forgiven. And Jesus asks Simon the Pharisee, which one will love the most? And the answer is obvious. Him who has been forgiven the most. You must understand the legal situation that you're in without Christ. That there is no way possible, legally, that you could be made right with God. But that the rap sheet, if I could call it that, against me is a mile long. And it accuses me on every point. This is the legal problem that you have with God. You are the man with the great debt. I am the man with the great debt that cannot pay it off in 10,000 lifetimes. If I was able to pay it back in that time, I could not. And only that understanding will bring us to understanding the affectionate aspect of Christ and what he did on the cross. For Christ loved his people and therefore died for them. And when we understand the magnitude of the legal payment that Christ paid, we are then brought to great love for the beauty of the one who paid it. We are brought to love the beauty of the one who paid it. Those who are yet in their sin. And this I know can be kind of difficult to discern, but they only can be thankful to Christ for what he has done for them, which the believer is thankful for what Christ has done for them, but he's primarily thankful for who Christ is. It's the difference between having a friend that buys me coffee every day. And I only like that friend because he buys me coffee every day, right? And it's the difference between that and really knowing somebody and having an affection for that person. If the work, the beauty of what Christ has done on the cross shows us who he is, and we are drawn to his person, to loving him. We don't love his work unless we love him. Yes, the work shows us who he is, but ultimately, it leads us to Christ, my Savior, my Lord. I would never want to go back to my works, for I love Christ, for he died for us and gave himself. Therefore, the believer is appalled and utterly rejects any idea, and when he senses it arousing in him, and you should be able to do that, when you see these five things, that even as believers, this it can arise in us, thinking that somehow we're meriting God's favor by what we're doing. We utterly reject it. If I'm saved because I evangelize and pray and preach, then I go to hell. We're saved solely by the work of Christ, because of the beauty of who he is, that God Almighty humbled himself and came down and lived a sinless life and died and was buried and rose again. And God forbid that we should ever go back to our works. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we read this epistle, we see that this epistle is written to people who are professing believers in Christ and who are going back to their works, many of whom I'm sure had even evident fruit, Lord God. Therefore, it puts us all in that position, God. Would you, by the Spirit, teach us, O God, that we would be truly rejecting this idea that we can be saved by our works, Lord God. I pray that you would work this in our hearts as believers. I pray for those who are unbelievers here, O God. Would you work in their hearts who have never come to this realization I pray that they would see their own selves as nothing but vile sinners and plead only the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.